As we look at this first verse, I want to make a few points about the beginning of our sermon series, and in particular, our time studying creation. And then we'll look more carefully at one point as the Bible begins. Now, beginning, Genesis is a book about beginnings. Primarily, Genesis tells the beginning of Israel. We see that from the amount of attention that our author gives to the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 12 through 50. But also, there's something of a prelude before the beginning of Israel, which is the beginning of all things in Genesis 1 through 11, the creation of the world and the beginning of God's grand story that the Bible unfolds for us progressively. Now, all of that was supposed to help you get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in your Bibles, which is pretty easy to do. But let me welcome our youngest members forward for the children's sermon. If you're in, say, second or third grade, you guys come on up, have a seat with me. I like how you run. This is the one time you can really run in church. Yeah. Hey guys, how's it going today? You know, good. Sometimes I have kind of a hard time with children's sermons because I use words that you don't understand and I do that by accident. But I'm kind of excited about this children's sermon. You know why? Today, I'm going to teach you something about everything. So there's a lot you don't know. Are you guys listening? There's a lot you don't know, but after today's sermon, you're going to know something about everything that there is. That's kind of amazing, huh? Are you ready? I'm going to read to you a passage, and it talks about Jesus. It says this, "By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now, I want you guys to listen to the last words that we just read. Ready? Pay attention now. Through him and for him. Can you say that with me? Through him and for him. One thing that you know about everything that there is that it was made through Jesus. Jesus made it. God is the creator of all things. He's the maker of all things. Everything that there is, God made. It wasn't only made through Jesus or by God, it was made for him. The reason that everything in the world has, the reason that it was made was that it would honor God. It would make him happy. It would glorify him. So everything that you see in the world, we just sang about the lilies white, all the fair, pretty things in the world, the green grass, the yummy soup we eat, all the good things in the world. All of these things were made by God, and they were made for God, for his glory. Everything you see and touch and feel and hear, all this is made by God and for him. You got it? Good job. You guys can have a seat. Thank you. Our passage today is a short one, but enormously important. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We respond to God's word, the word of the Holy One of God. Amen. As mentioned, then a few things as we begin this new series, and especially creation and the prelude to Israel in chapters 1 through 11. Just a few weeks back, we were away on vacation for Christmas. We were with my extended family. We were all hanging out together. And I was reading a book by Herman Bavinck, who's one of the brightest thinkers in the Reformed tradition. That book is titled In the Beginning. It's about a doctrine, the theology of creation. So I'm reading this book one evening, and we're all kind of spread around this large room. I think my wife was putting together a puzzle, some kids were playing things, and I asked a question. I said, What would you like to hear addressed if your church were to do a sermon series on Genesis? You know, sometimes you ask a question and there's this long, pregnant pause because no one really knows what to answer or they're unsure if they should say anything. Well, that's precisely what didn't happen. Everyone just started right away talking about all these things they'd want to know from the book of Genesis. Some people said, I want to know about the dinosaurs, or I want to know how to interpret Genesis chapter 1 correctly, or what about evolution, or how old is the earth, or how long have humans been around, or were Adam and Eve real people, and it was just on and on. It was almost like a melee of requests. And as people were talking, that's when I began to realize, this sermon series is going to be really disappointing. And then, as they continued to talk, and I was just observing, there were the beginning of disagreements. People started saying, here's what I think about this. No, here's what I think about that. And it began to dawn on me, not only was this sermon series going to be especially disappointing, but that when it comes to the details, there will be a great deal of disagreement among us. If you know my family, we're not people who are shy about stating our opinions or sharing it with some level of certainty, right? And I suspect it's even more that way when you take a whole church of people, right? The truth is that studying Genesis, and especially the prelude to Israel, chapters 1 through 11, and especially the creation text, studying Genesis is difficult. It's really hard. And many of us, we approach it too naively, thinking that we can just understand with ease all that's said. The truth is that it's difficult because we're so far removed from these events and the composition of this book. Now, the youngest that the book of Genesis could possibly be is about 2,500 years old. Now, it may be much older, but I'm just saying that for the sake of argument. 2,500 years! America is not even 300, 250 years old, right? I mean, Europeans didn't even discover North America until 500 years ago. 2,500 years. What you have in front of you in your Bibles is exceedingly ancient. It's hard to even appreciate that. And of course, you know there's a temporal disconnect as we enter to read the book of Genesis. But even more so, more profoundly than that, there is a cultural barrier. The original audience to the book of Genesis understood the world very differently than we do. Of course, they use different language. That's not nearly as hard to surmount. But this is a pre-scientific, pre-modern view of the world that presupposes an ancient cosmology. And Genesis' story of creation is told from a boots-on-the-ground perspective to a people who were encountering different opposition from other faiths and religions than we do today and had different questions and different objections. And it can be hard for us making such a transverse going to this old time and this old culture to appreciate that our questions and our concerns are often not the questions and concerns of the author of Genesis. Now, not only are we far removed in time and culture, but the text of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is surprisingly, it is shockingly sparse. I suggest to you that Genesis 1 and 2, that these are the sparsest chapters in the Bible. What I mean is that nowhere in the rest of the Bible will you encounter so little said about such a big topic. Consider, there are only a few words given to the creation of the solar system. How could you say so little about something so big? There could be tomes, volumes, written about God's work in creation between each word of Genesis. It's surprising, it's shocking that more time is given to the genealogy of Esau than is found in Genesis chapter 1. Or that more time and attention is given to a slave woman, Hagar, than we find in Genesis chapter 1. Isn't that shocking? Genesis is also exceedingly sparse. And so it will be difficult. We should expect disappointment. We should expect, in the details, disagreement. How should we proceed? Well, in the first place, we need a measure of intellectual humility. We need to be able to appreciate what the Bible says on its own terms and not impose ourselves upon it. Now, one of the things that intellectual humility ought to produce is a charity. Now, a good rule of thumb for any Bible reading, you've probably heard me say this before, is that our certainty should correspond, should be in line with the clarity of a particular thing in Scripture. What I mean is that where the Bible is especially clear, then we are free to be more certain. Where the Bible has less clarity, we should have less certainty and greater charity. So, as an example, the Bible is incredibly clear on the full divinity of the person of Jesus. You should therefore have a great deal of certainty about Jesus' divinity. Now, when it comes to other questions, and we'll just say like the mode of baptism, whether baptism should be administered by sprinkling or pouring or by immersion, or whether all of these is a valid mode, as is the position of our church, there's much less clarity, and therefore we ought to have less certainty proportional to it and greater charity to others with whom we disagree. And of course, the same is true when we come to the details of Genesis. When it comes to the doctrine of Genesis, the main ideas, Christians, as we will see today, are in agreement. But when it comes to the details, so often we lose the forest from the trees. So often we're consumed with how to understand the details with precision. And it's the people that shout the loudest that get the most attention. And this ought not to be. Intellectual humility approaching an ancient text such as this means that we have a certainty and a charity that correspond to its clarity. Now, the thing that I really want to do is, as we begin our study of the book of Genesis, I want us to follow where Genesis leads. I want us to take Genesis on its own merits, to appreciate it for what it is, recognizing that some of the concerns and questions and interests and curiosities that we have could have never been anticipated by the human authors of Genesis and were of no interest to them. That means that many of your questions will not get answered, since we'll be following Genesis carefully, where it leads. But the purpose of the book of Genesis is not to answer your questions. The purpose of the book of Genesis is to teach you what God wants to teach you about himself, about him as creator and you as his creature. And it was written just as God intended, for your good, that you might know him and serve him. All right, so a bit of introduction, a few points about our sermon series in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 and the creation in particular as we're at the beginning. The thing I really want to do and to say today is to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Bible, and make a single point that is of great significance. Now, as we do so, let's just take apart this sentence in its various parts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One thing that we should note as the Bible starts with in the beginning is that the biblical view of time is not that time is repeating or cyclical, but that there is a starting point and a forward progression. And what's more, that God, the true God, the living God, stands outside of that beginning himself. In other words, he is atemporal or pre-existed, the start of the beginning of all things. And as hard as it might be to get, maybe even impossible, our minds around a being that stands outside of the time and space continuum, What we're told is that God here, as we see unpacked in other places in the Bible, is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. But that the created order begins at a certain point and moves forward, progressing towards a conclusion. There is a real beginning. What's more, we're told that God is the creator. I think in that succinct language, there are important lessons to appreciate. For instance, we know something about God, how he exists in relationship to his creation. He is the creator, and there is a creation. And the two are distinct. They are not the same. The creation is not the creator. The creator is in no way dependent upon the creation. Instead, the opposite. The creation is dependent upon God for its existence. It exists for him. We're told something similar about creatures. Creatures, of course, are not the creator, and creatures are dependent upon the creator. But creatures, even in the action of God describing the beginning here, what we see that the creator is not a force, he's personal, and he is condescending to reveal himself to us that he might be known by his creatures and that his creation might honor him. So these points obviously could be elaborated upon with great detail. But we're told not only that God is a creator, not only that there was a beginning, but that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, if you read scholarly literature on Genesis, you'll hear that this phraseology, the heavens and the earth, that this is a merism. In other words, it's a combination of two opposite words that include all of the things in the middle, that we ought not to ask the question, what are heavens or what's earth, but this idea taken together. It's like saying, I searched high and low for that thing in the house. The author is not telling us about something high or low, right? The quick or the dead. I'm speaking to the old and the young. It's two opposite things that combine everything. The point here is that God has made everything. This language envisions a totality of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are two ideas about how to understand this verse. And I went back and forth on thinking which was best at least a half a dozen times this week. One is to say that this is something of a summary, an introduction, a title to all that follows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is an arresting and a majestic way to start the story of creation, but it is an introduction. The second way of interpreting this verse is to say that, no, this is the first act of creation. God bringing matter into existence and bringing into existence all things. I'm not sure which is the best way to understand the precise function of this verse in Genesis chapter 1. But nevertheless, in either interpretation, what we have is, that doesn't really make that big of a difference. In either interpretation, what we have is a God who stands outside of time, who is the creator of the creation and his creatures, and who has made all things. And that, my friends, is a breathtaking idea. God as creator. I suggest to you today that that's the doctrine, the main idea, the important thing that you need to learn from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And even if we disagree on details, this is the doctrine to which all Christians in every time and in every place have always historically professed and adhered. If you are a Christian, you are a creationist. You might not understand the details of how God brought that about, but you believe, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And every one of our ancient creeds and confessions either express a doctrine of God as creator or presume upon it. Of course, this is the same as we see the New Testament begin to explain who God is. It's interesting when the apostles go and they begin to preach the gospel, when they preach in the synagogues to Jewish audiences, they often begin with the prophecies about Jesus and how he's the mediator, the Messiah to come. But do you know that in the book of Acts, Every single time the apostles proclaim the gospel in Gentile audiences, where they can't presume that the Gentiles, outsiders, understand who God is, do you know where they begin? They begin by saying that God is the creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And this is absolutely vital to understanding who God is and to your following and knowing God. The details aside, the doctrine of creation is something that is of great importance for God's people. And here it is at the very beginning, as we're introduced to the main character of the Bible. Who is he? He's the one that began it all. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Just like we heard in a little kid's sermon in Colossians chapter 1, and again you hear the merisms. He created all things, right? Whether heaven or earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. God is the creator of all things. All things belong to God, and he made all things for himself. Why did God create? Because he wanted to. Because it made him happy. Because he derives pleasure and glory from his created world. And that is an earth-shaking, a breathtaking, a revolutionary idea. We believe in creation. Now, I'll wrap things up, but let me quote from a few thinkers that are able to say it better than I am, that are able to express some of the implications of this. Theologian and philosopher John Frame, he says this: what a difference if Christianity is true. What a difference. Instead of a gray world of matter and motion and chance in which everything could happen, but nothing of real interest ever does happen. Instead of that, the world would be an artistic creation of the greatest mind imaginable, with a dazzling beauty, a fascinating logic. It would be a history with a drama, human interest, profound subtlety and elusiveness, more illuminating than the greatest novel. That divine history would have a moral grandeur that would turn all of the world's evil to good, and most amazingly, the world would be under the control of a being somehow wonderfully akin to ourselves. Do you believe that? The doctrine of creation, that you and we in this world are more than blind forces and matter at work, randomly moving in chance. More than that. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist prince of preachers, as he was titled, he says it like this: the world is bustling with God's truth. He goes on to talk about how the lazy can learn from the ants because this is God's world. He goes on to speak about how the anxious can learn from the lilies of the field that are clothed in greater grandeur than even Solomon in all his glory. That all of the world belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. It's to be enjoyed. It's to be used. We are to see God and his truth and his glory within it. Great Protestant reformer John Calvin, he says this: the whole world is a theater for the display of divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power. But the church is the orchestra, as it were. The most conspicuous part of it, and the nearer the approaches are that God makes to us, the more intimate and condescending the communication of his benefits, then the more attentively we are called to consider them. Isn't that beautiful? The whole world is a theater for the glory of God, and the church, those who have received God's kind condescension, where he reveals himself to us and shows us who he is and delights in us as we know him and serve him in life. We are all the more called now in every part of our lives to use these things for the manifestation of God's glory. And when this great drama has reached its culmination, its high point, as the world is remade and there are new heavens and a new earth where God visibly and physically dwells most immediately with humanity, as we hear in the book of Revelation. This is what the angels and the living creatures cry out. They give glory to God. They honor him. They thank him. They recognize it's he who's seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And we fall down before him, getting on our knees, praising him who lives forever and ever, saying, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they exist and were created." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, even as we've already sung, we rejoice in the truth that you are the creator, that this is our Father's world. Thank you that we, as your creatures, are able to know something of who you are. Teach us all the more of who you are, of who we are, of how your creation is intended to function for your glory. Teach us this all the more as we study this great book of Genesis this year. O Lord God, be at work within us. Aid us that we might receive your truths with all humility. Store them up in our hearts and put them to use in this your world. We pray this trusting, Jesus, that you are here in our midst. You, by the Holy Spirit, are ready to work in our hearts and lives, and that you have heard our prayer. In the name of Christ, amen.